I want to call your attention now to Luke chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. Two texts here to begin with. Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. We are continuing on in our study of the appearances of Christ after His resurrection. We have seen the first two appearances thus far. The first to Mary Magdalene by herself. The second to several women, friends of Mary Magdalene's and certainly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the third appearance, and it is one that we do not have a lot of information about, but I do believe that there is a message here nonetheless. Luke chapter 24, verse 34. This is the report given to the Emmaus disciples, as they're called, the two men who traveled to Emmaus, after they returned that evening to Jerusalem to the company of the disciples. Here is the message that they were given. Verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," and so on. Cephas, of course, being Simon Peter. These are the two texts that mention the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Simon Peter. This is a very significant appearance because it was the first appearance to any of those who would come to be called apostles. It is significant because Peter was sort of the leader of the apostles by default, by personality, by gifts of leadership. And it is significant because of Peter's great backsliding at the time of the crucifixion of Christ and in the events leading up to it. When Paul is mentioning there in 1 Corinthians 15, those to whom Christ appeared, first in the list is Cephas or Simon Peter. We do not have any account of the actual event as far as the conversation, the interaction that took place between Christ and Peter. It was just the two of them, evidently. No other witnesses. And Peter himself seems not to have made a great matter of telling others all of the details of it. When he writes his two general epistles later on, he doesn't say anything about it. He wasn't trying to sell books and get interviewed by the televangelists and so on about it, was he? The one thing that we can be sure about is the time frame of this appearance. It was sometime after the Lord had appeared to the party of women, as we saw last time, and before the Emmaus two had returned to Jerusalem. And even though we don't have any detailed description of the actual event, everything that surrounds it, relating to Peter, before and after, is so interesting and important, it is worthy of our consideration here in this message. Because Peter is to us a textbook case of recovery from backsliding. Let me say just a word about backsliding, because I'm going to use that term even though it has various connotations in various people's minds. There are those who say that backsliding is sort of the norm for about 90% of those who pray the sinner's prayer. They become carnal Christians, they backslide, they never serve the Lord, and they live and they die in that condition. But they say these people must be saved and must be true Christians because they did pray the sinner's prayer. And so backsliding becomes the huge umbrella under which most professing Christians fall. That, of course, is so foreign to the Scriptures and so utterly wrong. I don't think I have to explain it to this congregation today. But I believe there is sort of a knee-jerk reaction against all of that that goes too far. And I've heard some take that view and try to defend it. They say there's no such thing as backsliding. Almost a sort of perfectionism, as if a Christian cannot sin or cannot sin very greatly. And I believe that that is a position that the Scriptures will not verify either. Peter is an example to us of how far a true believer in Christ can go, how far he may fall, how far he may decline, how deeply into sin he may go, and yet be reclaimed, salvaged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider first just some general things about Peter, his character in general. He was born and given the name Simon. He was from the city of Bethsaida on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He was a fisherman by trade until the Lord called him. The Lord actually used the instrumentality of Simon's brother, Andrew, to bring him to Christ. And Christ called Peter, called him to salvation, called him to be a full-time follower or disciple. He gave up his fishing business that he had along with James and John. And he became a fisher of men. He began to catch men. The Lord gave him a new name, called him Peter, which means a rock, a stone that seems to have fit his character. He could be solid as a rock. He could also be as stubborn as rock. With his natural temperament, he emerges as the natural leader among the 12 apostles. He is usually assumed to have been the oldest. Either for good or bad, the other 11 usually agreed with Peter. We have an occasion or two in which Peter says one thing, and they all join in and sing the same song. Sometimes his influence was for good. Sometimes it was not. Peter, along with James and John, became a privileged inner circle with Christ. The three were taken into some private scenes, taken into homes where the Lord accomplished miracles of healing, when the other nine apostles or disciples at that time were left outdoors. These three were present with Christ at the Transfiguration. They were privileged to see that remarkable vision and view of Christ in His glorious state even before His resurrection from the grave. These three were called along with Him into closer proximity in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll read about that here in a few moments. Peter was capable of the highest of heights, as we see in Matthew chapter 16, when in Caesarea he made this great confession, when the Lord had asked, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee," he speaks personally to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What great heights, what a marvelous confession Peter made here. On the other hand, Peter was capable of a very speedy descent. He could drop about as fast as a rock, as he does in the subsequent verses here in Matthew 16 that I just read. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." Here is evidently the first direct mention by Christ to the disciples of his coming death and resurrection. And Peter would hear nothing of it. He opposed it fiercely. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? To rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But the Lord turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And then the Lord goes on to talk about the necessity of self-denial in following him. So we get something of an idea of who Peter was, his background, his temperament, his style, his capacities. We want to look now more carefully at Peter's steps to his backsliding. And I'm going to give you a little outline of about 6 or 7 points here that I got from T.V. Moore, the writer from the 1800s. I don't want anyone spreading word around that I got my sermons from television. This is T.V. Moore. And it is very helpful to trace back the steps that Peter took, which finally culminated in his open denial of even knowing Christ, of which we read a few moments ago. This fits in so very well with what Brother John talked about in the previous hour. I marvel in these things, how the Lord makes them work together. The first place to begin is right here in Matthew 16. And since I've already read it, I'll not ask you to turn there. But what we see here in Peter is, at this point, an unsubdued will. An unconquered will. When Christ told the disciples of his death, Peter would hear nothing of it. He opposed it. He stood against it. And unwittingly became the mouthpiece of Satan to tempt Christ to avoid the death of the cross. The temptation of Christ did not end in Matthew chapter 4. It continued on right up through Matthew chapter 16 with this suggestion, this vehement urging from Peter that Christ should not even talk about going to Jerusalem and being killed and so forth. The temptation continued on up through Gethsemane. It continued on up to the very dying breath. I don't doubt that Peter was well intentioned in what he said here, but you know, intentions aren't everything. His opposition to what Christ had revealed about the purpose of going to Jerusalem and dying and rising again was an opposition that was in keeping with Satan's opposition to all of God's will. And we see this unsubdued will on other occasions in the life of Peter. It seems to have gained in strength as the cross approached. When the Lord, the night before, was washing the feet of the disciples, Peter refused. He is not going to have Christ stoop down and do such a menial servant's task as that. When Christ required such a thing, and let Peter know that it was necessary, then Peter jumps to the other extreme and he says, "You're not going to wash my feet only. You're going to wash me head to toe." And the Lord has to correct him on that extreme also. It seems that Peter is always so determined to have his way, so headstrong, so stubborn. And he refuses to simply submit in all things to Christ. To submit in every detail to what Christ required and demanded. You know, you see so much of yourself in Peter, and you see so much of others that you observe in Peter. And it seems like there are some more than others who especially at first don't want to go as far as Christ bids us go. And then, having finally gotten the message, they insist on going further than Christ bids us to go and coming up with their own rules and requirements and so forth. We just need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let us take warning. To the degree that our will is still unsubdued to Christ, we are an easy target for Satan. We are an easy target for backsliding. We must submit in all things to the will of Christ. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, we'll see the next step in this sad decline. Matthew 26, we'll read verses 31 through 35. Then saith, this is Matthew 26, 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Here's an instance of Peter's leading them astray. And into what did he lead them astray? Into self-confidence. Stubborn self-confidence. He is so sure of himself, he's overconfident. It's as if he is just so certain of himself and so self-absorbed and self-intoxicated. He says, even if everybody else denies you, I never will. I'll even die before I deny. He is plainly disagreeing with what Christ said. He was denying Christ's words even at this stage, was he not? Luke's account says that Satan asked for Peter, but was denied. And that rather than turn Peter over to Satan, Christ prayed for him and promised. Christ promised him that he would be converted, turned, and then that he would be an instrument to strengthen the other disciples. Obviously, Peter was not given to Satan, but Judas was. And you know what a sad ending he came to. What made the difference between Peter and Judas? Ultimately, in the realms of heaven and from the divine perspective, here's the difference between Peter and Judas. Christ prayed for Peter. And the difference between one sinner and another is the difference that Christ alone makes. The difference that grace alone makes. But for the grace of God, all of the other 11 disciples would have followed Judas. But Christ preserved them, reclaimed them. Thank the Lord. And so, what can we say about this self-confidence? Well, to those who are self-confident and self-assured and overconfident and presumptuous, beware. The warning is obvious. You're headed for a fall unless you humble yourself before the mighty God. The next step that Peter took is in the following verses here. Having an unsubdued will, being full of self-confidence and neglecting the warnings of Christ, Peter neglects prayer. Picking up where we left off in verse 36, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. At first, Christ's request from a request for Peter, James, and John was that they would come and watch with him, that they would come and pray with him, and pray. Is it reverent and proper to say pray for him? But after he returns and finds them asleep, far from watchful and vigilant, far from at prayer, he says to them, and to Peter especially, you need to pray for yourself. It's as if the Lord had given up getting any support and encouragement from them. At this stage, he's concerned that they just be watching over themselves and their own souls and their own walk with the Lord and their own liability to temptation. This downward spiral continues. Peter was sleeping when he should have prayed. Is not the application obvious? Prayerless souls, beware. Prayerless souls, be warned. The prayer life is not necessarily the first thing to suffer in a Christian's decline, but it will sooner or later, and usually sooner, be affected. How is your prayer life? If it is not healthy, vibrant, you may be declining even now and not even know it, any more than Peter knew it. The next step is found in John chapter 18. And Mr. T.V. Moore does not mention this one, but I believe it should be in the list. John 18, where Peter took out his sword. He's identified by name here. Then Peter, John 18:10, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? How shall we describe this scene and Peter's decline described here? Well, I would call it a carnal approach to life and a carnal approach to solving problems, relying on the arm of the flesh in opposition to what Christ had foretold repeatedly and what he had told them even most recently, that he must die. Peter is still determined. He says to Christ in so many words and by so many actions, I know better. I have a better plan. You shouldn't die the death of the cross. What pride and folly. What a downward course for Peter and for any of us who follow such vain thinking and such a carnal approach to life. And I know that there is a time for self-defense. In one place, the Lord told him, take a sword. But in this case, it was not the time. For it was God's eternal purpose for Christ to be arrested and put through a mockery of trials, falsely accused, crucified by wicked hands. It was all the foreordained purpose of the eternal God. Yes, we have our responsibilities in this life that we must fulfill, carnal things, earthly, temporal things, fleshly things that are not evil in themselves. And to fail in these things is to deny the faith and be worse than an unbeliever, Paul says in one place. However, if these earthly temporal duties and responsibilities are all that we see, and they consume us and fully occupy us, then we are indeed backslidden and on the road of further decline. These verses serve as a warning to those who see nothing but the present life, the present world, and fail to see greater, higher purposes of God that deserve our attention. The next step in his decline is found in Luke chapter 22. And we read this a few moments ago in our scripture reading, Luke 22, verse 54, where it says, Peter followed afar off. It says that they all forsook him and fled in one place. But Peter, poor soul, he's not happy too far from Christ. But he's not happy very close to Christ either. He will follow, but from a safe distance. He becomes a misfit in every crowd. He will not stay with those like the godly women who followed and observed as close as they could the scene of the crucifixion. He will follow from a further distance. He becomes miserable in any company. He's uncomfortable around those that are following Christ closely. And he's not ready to identify with those who have cast off and have no interest in Christ whatsoever. He's sort of in this in-between state, it seems. What a state of misery. Not to have a real friend anywhere, as far as you can tell. The lesson for us here is obvious, isn't it? We must stay close to Christ. Walk closely in the footsteps of Christ. Or slide back. There's no standing still. In that sense, no standing still. We're either following his heels, as it were, or we are slackening off and slowing down and growing cold and indifferent. And that brings us right to the next step in the journey for Peter. And that was to become more and more comfortable in the company of the enemies of Christ. We see that here again in Luke 22. And verse 55 says, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. In John's account, we read how that John brought Peter into the high priest's residence or courtyard where this trial, this preliminary trial among the Jews was taking place. And John has Peter standing at first at the fire that had been kindled. He says the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, Luke and the others say that Peter sat down with them. There's quite a progression right here. The same progression that is spoken of in the first psalm of the ungodly who stand or who walk and then who stand and then who sit down at last. This is Peter, in his backslidden state, walking at first, walks into the place, stands there a while, and when comes time to sit down, he doesn't want to be the last one standing. And he's not ready to leave yet. And so he just compromises further and sits right down and takes his place and does everything he can to conceal his true identity and fit in as best he can with those who were raising their hands to crucify the Lord. He puts himself into compromising circumstances. He courts temptation with a fury. Woe be unto those who become increasingly comfortable in the world. At first they were miserable with Christ and miserable without Christ, but as time goes on, as they continue their downward spiral, they become more and more comfortable with those who are the open enemies of the cross and enemies of the gospel. Oh, what a warning there is to us. And finally, as these following verses of Luke 22 tell us, there were not one, not two, but three bold denials. The last one including fishermen's vocabulary and swearing. Peter descends to what seemed to be the depths of sin and betrayal, disloyalty, duplicity. What a disgrace. During that trial scene, when Caiaphas in John 18 addresses Christ and says, "Tell us about your disciples." There wasn't much that Christ could say at that point, was there? There's Peter over there sitting with the enemies. There is then the crowing of the rooster. But the crowing of the rooster, though it was foretold by Christ, even that does not seem to have gotten Peter's attention and stopped his falling. Peter was just in a total free fall, it seems. But what did get Peter's attention, and what was, we might say, the very knot at the end of the rope for Peter, was this look from Christ. We find that here in verse 61 of Luke 22, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. What a look it must have been. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." In the midst of intense proceedings in the Jewish courtroom, life and death hanging in the balance, the enemies of Christ hanging on every word he said, seeking to take something that he said and use it against him, Christ has the presence of mind to count how many times the rooster crows and to turn and find Peter in the company and make eye contact with him. It must have seemed like an eternity to Peter to see that look. How many unspoken words were in that look? Pain, injury, pity, anger, reproof, and much more in that look. The look of one who has just been stabbed through the heart from the back. Peter couldn't stand it. Says he went out, verse 62. He quickly left. This was his last sight of Christ. And had Christ not appeared after the resurrection, that would have been the last time you ever saw Christ, at that trial at the home of Caiaphas, where Christ turned and looked at him. That look must have remained in Peter's mind, etched as with a diamond. And for 3 days, Peter lived with that look. And he lived with that guilt. What long hours they must have been. Hours filled with sleeplessness, grief, shame, fear, despair, haunted by the memory of his sin, rehearsing the whole scene over and over in his mind, no doubt. His denials, the rooster, the look from Christ. I dare say he was asking himself these questions over and over. What have I done? How could I have done this? Am I an apostate? Is there any hope for me? Am I any different from Judas? What will become of me? Mr. Moore describes all of this way. Thus is it ever with the backslider. He may be insensible for a time, whilst the delusion is upon him, but there will always come a waking. Conscience will arise like an angry prophet and point to both past and future, drawing from each visions of gloom and terror. The past, with its sweet memories of holy communings, of Sabbath joys, of sacramental gladness, of closet approachings to God, of social prayer, of the great congregation, and of all the precious hours he once enjoyed, will come up in mournful contrast with the dark present. And from out of the midst of this picture, there will look upon him that sad, still face that looked upon Peter in the hall, uttering in its silent sorrow a reproach more cutting than words can embody. Then rises up the future, so dark, so joyless, so threatening, a life of weariness, a death of gloom, an eternity of uncertainty so dread and terrible. And even if there be a hope of salvation, still it is a dim one and almost joyless. Perhaps Peter thought, if I could only somehow see my Lord one more time, I would beg his forgiveness. I would tell him that he was right to rebuke me for the last 3.5 years in all my errors. Tell him that I did not know my own soul and what depths of sin and backsliding it's capable of. So much to tell him. But that's impossible now, for he is dead. And his body is in the tomb. But had not Christ prayed for Peter that his faith would fail not? What would become of Christ's intercessions for Peter? Had not Christ died for Peter? Had not Christ risen again for Peter? Well, that brings us to the steps of Peter's recovery. And these we'll just mention very briefly. First, there was obviously great sorrow. In verse 62 of Luke 22, it says Peter went out. But it doesn't stop there. It says he went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly, in a way that was harsh, in a way that was piercing. That's what bitter is talking about. How do we know that his sorrow here was sorrow that was godly sorrow, as Paul describes it, the kind that works repentance? How do we not know that it was just the same kind of sorrow and remorse that Judas had? that was not unto true repentance, it's because of what follows afterwards. It's because of Peter's conduct afterwards and because of Christ's tender and gracious dealings with him afterwards. So we can all in all confidently say that the first step to Peter's recovery was his sorrow unto repentance. That look from Christ had stabbed Peter in the heart, as it were. Not in a malicious way, but with a purpose to reclaim him, to reclaim such damaged goods as Peter. He went out and wept bitterly, it says, and I doubt that it was over in one night. I expect his tears flowed for many hours, maybe even until he actually saw the Lord. And let me just quickly note once again how that the Apostle John seems to have kept close contact with Peter during these dark days and dark hours. They came together to the tomb. When Mary came to find Peter and tell him what she had discovered there in the open tomb, John was right there with him. I dare to say that John kept the word of Peter's denials to himself, though perhaps in time it would have been his duty to make it publicly known. At least during these days of entombment, John is simply seeking to maintain contact with Simon Peter in hopes, perhaps, of being an instrument to reclaim him. Thank God for a friend like John. If you have one, thank God for it. Seek to be one unto those who fall. If one is taken in a fault, seek to restore him in the spirit of meekness and fear. The second step to Peter's recovery is surely this statement made to the women, to one of the groups of women there at the tomb in Mark chapter 16, and I'll not ask you to turn there for the sake of time, but I'll read it. The angel said to the women, Be not afraid, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Here is Peter mentioned by name. He's the only one mentioned by name. He had fallen to further depths than any of the others had in these last few days. And this surely, the report of this came to Peter's ears with shock and surprise. Oh, imagine the depths of emotion when Peter hears the word from these women that the angel mentioned you by name, Peter. A ray of hope began to shine in his heart. All is not lost. Christ is alive and has risen and wants to see me specifically. He's not finished with me. And as I understand the order of events there on that day, Peter at first received word from Mary that the body had been stolen. He, along with John, runs to investigate. He crouches down, or in fact goes ahead of John and enters into that tomb and sees the linen clothes lying there and the cloth that was wrapped around his head all in place. He doesn't know what to make of it, though John did. But they keep their thoughts to themselves. Peter is still confused. He has no concept of a resurrected Christ yet. He comes back to his place in the city of Jerusalem And here comes this report from these women who have seen the angels. And they say, Peter, he mentioned you by name. And then perhaps as soon as they'd finished, here comes Mary Magdalene back in saying, I just saw him. I just touched him. And I agree with J.C. Ryle that Peter probably made a second trip to the grave, which is the one that Luke describes. If that is so, why did Peter make a second trip to the tomb? I think it was because he wanted to see Jesus himself. Mary had seen him there. He had just gotten word of it from her. And he was hoping that Christ would still be there and that he could go and see him himself. Whatever the case, sometime shortly after the report from the women and from Mary again, the Lord appeared to Peter, restores this personal communion with him. There is a veil cast over the scene. We don't know what happened and what was said and what looks were exchanged, what gestures were given. We can only imagine the repentance, the contrition, the tears, tears of joy. We can only imagine on the part of Christ the pardon, the comfort, the encouragement given to Peter. What transactions took place between them, what deep dealings, what deep conversations, what a conversion. Not initial salvation, but something somewhat similar to it. A turning and a returning from sin. Later on, and we'll see this in a few more weeks, God willing, Peter would be recommissioned as an apostle. But this visitation from Christ on this day of resurrection was more about Peter as an individual and as a backsliding Christian. And the Lord reclaimed him. The Lord brought him back from his state of backsliding. And all the rest is history. His usefulness at Pentecost and all throughout the early weeks and months there in Jerusalem. His instrumentality in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and so forth. All of this usefulness after he had been restored. He comes later to write these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter knew personally the joy and the power of the truth of Christ's resurrection. And it's one of the first things that he mentions when he writes his first letter. It had an impact on him that he never got over. And nor will you, if you are a true follower of Christ. Let me just make a couple of applications here and we'll close. We should learn from all of this that God is able to restore the backslider. He is able to restore the most fallen backslider. I like to think of it in this way. God is in the salvage business. And all of us are damaged goods. And He salvages us when He saves us from our sins. And He continues to salvage us when we fall. The word to Israel concerning backsliding through Jeremiah was, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." And the answer from Israel is, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." What is the cure for the backslider? Well, ultimately, it is to see Christ once again. That's the full and final cure for it. For Christ to come and reveal Himself and reestablish that communion. And I say it specifically in that way because it is Christ's initiative. It's His grace. It's His patience. It's His restoration. It's His salvaging. And if He does not come to us in unspeakable grace, then we will prove to be not backslidden, but apostate. What's the difference? A true Christian, a true believer may backslide, but Christ will restore him. One who only has a false profession of faith falls and does not come back. The cure for the backslider is to see Christ again. I believe there is some application to every Christian concerning these things. As we look at where our forefathers were in their walk with the Lord, and as we look at where the early church was in its walk with the Lord, and contrast that with where Christianity in general is today, maybe we're all backslidden to some degree. To whatever degree it is, what we need is a visitation from Christ. We need to have fellowship and communion with Him restored. Like Peter, we need to repent. There is a message of assurance of salvation here, is there not? Also, if there were any person that Christ was going to cast out and to remove from the ranks of salvation, I have no doubt it would have been Simon Peter. But if Peter was not cast out, if Peter was patiently reclaimed by Christ, then every Christian who falls and who backslides, who is a true Christian, will be salvaged by Christ also. Mr. Matheson wrote his song about love that will not let me go. Yes, it was as if Peter had let go of Christ, but Christ wouldn't let go of Peter. And very soon He brings Peter back into His embrace, and Peter won't let Christ go thereafter. I do not know how this message may apply to different souls here this day, but if there is a faint, fearful, desperate heart here today, backslidden, I urge you to look to Christ and look for Christ. Seek Him. It will be like initial conversion all over again in many ways, to seek Him and at last to find Him. As far as experience is concerned, that's the only thing that distinguished Peter from Judas. They both sinned and sinned terribly. Peter repented, truly repented. Judas did not. And one last word to any heart here today, though this message has been to Christians. Let me say a word to those who are unconverted. If your heart remains unhumbled, self-confident, you won't see Christ. You'll miss out on the greatest of everything. Those who come to see Christ, whether in initial conversion or in being restored from backsliding, they come to Christ through the valley of conviction, humiliation, shame, and repentance. And so I urge you to turn and seek the Lord while He may be found.